Thank you, Seth. Please be in prayer for Seth and Ben. As many of you know, they are in the process of vetting for the office of elder, and the church will be required to vote on that office coming November. So please be in prayer for their families and for God's will to be made clear to the church. Please join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll be looking at the first 11 verses this morning. As you're flipping there, just one quick announcement. I was a little late coming in this morning, so I don't know if Jason made it or not, but are you aware that this coming Friday, CCBR is going to be here at 7 o'clock? Yeah, you're aware of that? Great. Let me encourage you to be here for that. It's one of the stops that they're making across Canada, and these guys are phenomenal in terms of their apologetic skills dealing with pro-life issues, and they've got a great presentation for us, and so please invite some friends and family, and we'll fill the place up. Many of you have heard the name Jordan Peterson before. Yes? He's the brilliant and bold professor and psychologist turned commentator and cultural warrior. As a psychologist, his insights into the narratives of the Old Testament are absolutely fascinating. And when it comes to the bodily resurrection of Christ, Dr. Peterson once said it may be the most important topic he has ever considered, to which I think we could all give a hearty amen to that. Back in 2019, he was in an interview discussing the bodily resurrection with Gary Habermas. Habermas is a leading historian, New Testament scholar. He's an expert on the resurrection. And Habermas asked Dr. Peterson if he'd been thinking about the resurrection of Christ for a long time. And I thought Dr. Peterson's answer was fascinating. He said this, quote, "The claim is so overwhelming and so mysterious, I don't know what to make of it. I don't know what to make of the idea of the physical resurrection. It's complicated conceptually within the confines of the Gospels themselves. I don't know what it means metaphysically. I understand what it means symbolically as a psychologist." End quote. Those are pretty fascinating words. That's a man who's really taking seriously the claim of a physical resurrection. And what's been interesting, if you follow Peterson, it seems like he's moving closer and closer toward embracing the story of Christ objectively. And I pray that he does. The foundation of our hope as Christians is a resurrected Jesus, not a metaphysical one, not a metaphorical one, not a mythological one, but a real, historical, bodily resurrected Christ. And of course, we have to be honest, this cannot be proven by scientific or historical methods. It can be argued as reasonable, given the data that we have, but it cannot be proven. You and I cannot capture the supernatural in a bottle to be examined under a microscope. That's not how it works. Faith is required. A reasonable faith, but faith nonetheless. We come to a text today that many like to use as a proof for the prophetic and the historical gospel. And there's really good reason to do so, because in here, there are a few features that help us see the reasonableness of our faith in a resurrected Christ. Namely, there's a creed in here that dates within 20 years of the resurrection. And there's a catalog of eyewitnesses to the resurrection, which actually roots it in history. But what's interesting about this text is the Apostle Paul is not talking to non-Christians to try to convince them of the resurrection of Jesus. He's talking to Christians, which is a bit concerning when you have to convince Christians that the resurrection's a real thing. Here he's trying to get the church in Corinth back on track because some in the church had drifted from the hope of a physical future resurrection. Now, if you've been with us in this series for a while, you know that the Apostle Paul has been addressing a laundry list of issues throughout this letter. He's looked at their division, their arrogance, their sexual immorality, their petty vindictiveness, their distorted views on marriage, their careless embrace of idolatry, the need to honor gender roles inside the church, their abuse of one another at the Lord's Supper, their misuse of the spiritual gifts. And now he finally comes to the crescendo of his concerns, their drifting from the hope of the resurrection. You see, they had believed in the good news of the resurrection of Jesus, but they were now denying the future resurrection of the dead. This was a bit of a big deal, since the resurrection of Jesus was the foundation of their own future resurrection hope. They were in danger of losing the prophetic and historical gospel. As Paul's going to say here in verse 2, they were actually in danger of believing in vain. We have to understand here in the 21st century that gospel drift is a real possibility in every church and in every generation. And it's usually quite nefarious. It doesn't start with an overt denial of the gospel. It comes in indirectly. One of the ways in which it's come in indirectly in our age is a denial of the historical Adam. The moment you get rid of a historical Adam, you don't need a historical Christ. Another way in which this comes in is the denial of the authenticity and veracity of Scripture. Once you get rid of the Scripture, you have no longer any inscripturated word that purports and reports the resurrection of Jesus. And so this is a battle to be won and fought in every age. And so Paul lays out the core and the foundation of all their hope, emphasizing the resurrection, because without the resurrection, there is no gospel, there is no real Christian, there is no real church, and there is no real hope. And so what we're going to do is we're going to unpack this text in four parts, and we'll make some applications as we go. The first thing we're going to look at, if you're taking notes, is verse 1 to 2, their conviction. Then we're going to look at verse 3 and 5, this ancient creed. Then we'll consider the catalog of resurrection appearances in verse 6 and 7. And then we'll consider the call of Paul in verse 8 to 10. But please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Thank you. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is God's word. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for these words preserved for us. And thank you so much that we get to assemble this morning with a sure and real hope of a future life with you because of your resurrection. Lord, I pray that you would help me to make these words clear, that by your Spirit you would strengthen us in the hope of the resurrection. Give us eyes of faith to see and hearts that truly believe. And so we commit it all to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. Now let's look first at their conviction in verse 1 and 2. So Paul begins to address their denial of the future resurrection, and he works through this issue throughout the entire chapter. We're going to be in this for the next three messages in Corinthians. But in these first 11 verses, he starts with trying to establish a common ground first. And that common ground is that this is the gospel they had believed and that he and the other apostles had preached. We are not told why they began to abandon the promise of a future resurrection, but I think there's two factors that we could consider were likely. First, as we've already seen in the letter, in their view, the Corinthians kind of thought of themselves as already arriving, right? Like they were the uber spiritual people. They were speaking in the language of angels, and they were enjoying manifestations of God's Spirit on a regular basis. And so perhaps they thought, well, that's it. We don't really need a resurrection since we have all this stuff. That's a bit of a good problem to have, but still a problem. Second, the influence of Greek thinking at the time may have pushed away and diluted and distorted the idea of a physical resurrection, because that Greek idea is still with us today. The idea of the immortality of the soul was very prominent. And for many, a physical body was something to be transcended or escaped from. And that idea continues to persist today. But I submit to you, that's not a Christian idea. Our hope, a biblical hope, is not about a disembodied escape from our physical existence. It's about a resurrected one. More on that in a minute. Whatever the reason for the departure from their orthodoxy, he reminds them of the gospel that he preached and they believed. And so this wasn't new news to the Corinthians. It was the good news that had transformed their lives years earlier. They were holding to it. They were being saved by it. But note the qualification in verse 2 there that Paul adds. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you. And so right there, we see one of the great doctrines of the faith, that it is a saving faith, or sorry, I should say a saving faith, is a persevering faith. In order for belief in Jesus Christ to be effective, it must persist, because the gospel of the risen Christ must be held, or it is of no benefit. Now, it's possible for a saint, a real Christian, to face plant into some terrible sin and doctrinal error. It is really possible. We've seen that all the way through the letter. And if you've walked with Jesus longer than maybe 2 weeks, you'll also know that that's quite possible. What is not possible, though, is for somebody to remain a Christian while denying the core aspects of the gospel. And in this case, namely, it is the resurrection. The hope in a physical, bodily, resurrected Christ must be held for there to be any real hope, because nobody is saved by a temporary hope. And so we know that the gospel of Christ can be communicated and applied in an astonishing variety of ways, but we can never lose the core components of it. And so what were they? What did Paul and the apostles preach and the Corinthians believe? Well, this leads us to the creed. So look there in verse 3 and 5. In verse 3, he states that he delivered to them what was of first importance. It's an interesting statement, because there's nothing more important than the gospel for Paul to deliver. And I would remind us that there's really nothing more important for any of us to deliver to others. The gospel is the ultimate message. The language here that he uses in verse 3 refers to the authoritative oral tradition. It was common in rabbinic circles, this idea of the official teaching that was passed on, and in this case, by the eyewitnesses. Now, what follows is considered to be an ancient creed of the early church, which, and note this, predated Paul. Most scholars will say that this creed actually existed within 5 years after the event, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it consists of four balanced statements, and it all starts with the word that, that contain the core content of the gospel message. So look again there in verse 3. It even comes through this sort of rhyming and balancing comes through even in the English in verse 3 in the middle of it. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And so we'll just look at these briefly. In verse 3, Christ died for our sins. What's interesting is he takes the title of Jesus, the divine title of Jesus, and he applies that as a name. He uses it as a name. And the name is packed with significance because the term Christ encapsulates his identity as the anointed one, the chosen one, the righteous one, the only one, the Son of Man and the Son of David and the Son of God. And so right away, the gospel is beginning and ending with Christ, who, as Paul says, died for our sins, which was according to the scriptures. When he says that, he's referring to the entire Old Testament canon. Now, that's very important because what it shows is that the idea for the need for a substitute for sins, our sins, that we need a covering for our sins before the holy, righteous God was ancient. It was not a late first century development, but it was actually an idea that was expressed in the teaching all the way through the Old Testament scriptures and expressed in the prophecies of scriptures centuries before. You have heard this before, and you know exactly who I'm talking about when I read it, and you know exactly where it comes from. Here's a test. This was written 750 years before Jesus stepped foot on the planet. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Where'd that come from? Very good. To this day, that verse is actually outlawed, banned in several synagogues. They don't read it because it is so overtly Christ-centered. You can't ignore it. But there it is, according to the scriptures. In verse 4, Paul goes on that he was buried. And this points to the reality of his death. Clearly, you don't bury living people. At least you shouldn't. It's not a good idea. And it also implies the known location of his tomb, which anticipates that the tomb was actually found empty, which is also well documented in history. And then we have, in the end of verse 4, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, which is interesting about this, the verb there, raised. The tense of the verb is in the perfect passive. It just indicates that he was raised and continues to live. And again, this was according to the scriptures, the Old Testament anticipating the resurrection through various types and specific prophecies all the way through. And one of the most famous ones is in Psalm 16, as we read David's words, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption," which the New Testament interprets as Christ himself. And so we see there in verse 5 now that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Cephas, as you many of you know, is Peter's name in Aramaic. And for those who know the gospel accounts, though, the first thing you should notice is that this statement doesn't land so well. Look at it again. That he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. That's a chronological statement. Is that true? From a certain point of view, according to the Gospels, who were the first eyewitnesses of Christ? The ladies. Uh-oh, ladies, you're getting snubbed here. What is going on? Well, it's not actually that. It seems to be a contradiction because we know it was the women who were the first to see Jesus, to speak with him, even to touch him. So how do we actually understand this? Well, I would submit to you that a woman's testimony at that time, unfortunately, wasn't accepted. It is worth nothing legally or publicly. And so the men here are brought forward in the creed to establish credibility in that context. Because creeds necessarily are affirmations that are tied to their context. The other thing we need to see about this statement here is that these appearances are not considered or would not have been considered by the original audience apparitions or ghosts or hallucinations. The ancients did in fact believe in ghosts. They were very familiar with hallucinations. So this would be hardly worth reporting or codifying as something spectacular. What they didn't believe could happen was that a person could physically rise from the dead. And that's the big issue. And so, see, skepticism is not a new problem. It is, in fact, an ancient one. The ancients weren't stupid. Resurrections were odd. And then we have the 12. And we know that the 12 is the title referring to those given the special office which Jesus bestowed on those who witnessed his life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection. And his appearance to them here and the wording was a collective one. This wasn't individual. And so we have here a creed that within 20 years of the event itself shows that the gospel was a message of the one and only Christ who died for the sins of others so that we could receive divine pardon and eternal life. And all of this was according to the testimony of Scripture. And so we have the gospel of the risen Christ being prophecy, becoming history. And so in Jesus, what was foretold for millennia was fulfilled. And the Corinthians had heard that message, they believed that message, and yet still they were drifting away from the hope of the resurrection to come. And so added to the claim of the resurrection is a catalog of appearances which emphasize the physical reality of it. Now take a look there in verse 6 and 7. This is the catalog of appearances. There's some debate if this is actually part of the original creed or not. And the reason why is not just in the language that is being used here, but we don't have any other reference for Christ appearing to a group of 500 brothers and sisters in the New Testament or otherwise. And to be clear, I just want you to know that I do take it as part of the original with one exception. I think that the second part of verse 6 is actually Paul's addition. Let's read it again. Take a look there in verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. That seems to fit well with the creed, but this section, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, seems to be an insertion by Paul. Why do I think that? Well, there's two reasons. Again, first, the statement doesn't really flow with the whole creed. And second, remember, Paul's concern for the Corinthians is that they were letting go of the hope of a future physical resurrection of the dead. And so to quell any doubt that a resurrection had actually taken place in human history, he mentions that most of those 500 people are still alive. In other words, please go and check out the source. It's an invitation to check the credibility of the claim. And then added to this catalog of appearances, he moves on to James, the younger brother of Jesus, who once thought that his older brother was out of his mind. And James becomes not only a follower of Christ, but a leader in the church. And I think this is a beautiful testimony of God's grace to family members, because we all know that a prophet is without honor in his own household, right? The hardest thing to do is witness to family members because they don't believe you. Well, Jesus knows how that feels firsthand. And yet James came to know Christ, bowing his knee to his older brother as not just Lord, but Savior. And I think that should encourage us. There's hope for our family members as well. And finally, this list concludes with the final group, all the apostles. Now, this seems a little confusing because we got to ask ourselves the questions. Well, I thought there was just only 12 apostles. But he's not talking about the 12 here. This is an expanded group which was identified in the early church as apostles. As we've seen already in Corinthians, Paul uses this term flexibly And so this is a different kind of group still. They were gifted to proclaim the gospel. They were sent out as representatives to establish and strengthen churches. And the group likely included Barnabas, Junia, James, and a few others. What I want us to see here, what is fascinating about this entire list, is that we have multiple individual appearances and group encounters with the resurrected Christ recorded in history, which could be verified at the time of this writing. And that definitively roots the gospel of a crucified and resurrected Jesus in human history. So no more of this, Jesus never existed. Have you heard that before? No true, real scholar actually believes that. And actually, all of the historians will agree that there was a man named Jesus who died on a cross and who his followers believed was raised to life. Good historians will admit at least that much. And so the gospel of the risen Savior is historical. It is not mythological. Now, I mentioned in the introduction, you can't prove the resurrection of Jesus from history. However, to try to prove that the early followers of Jesus didn't believe that he'd been raised from the dead isn't tenable, because they did from the start. That is clear from history. They wrote it down. 20 years within the event itself, they had a large group of eyewitnesses able to testify to it, and we know that many of them died for that testimony. So this was what the early church believed. This is what the early Christians believed. And then the question arises, well, why would these people believe that he was raised? Once you get to that question, I would submit to you it is reasonable, although admittedly incredible, to conclude that God raised him from the dead. Why? Because people don't leave everything or face certain death for a dead Savior. That doesn't make any sense. Christ's resurrection on the stage of human history is not just historical, but by faith we embrace it as real, and it shows that the curse of sin and death has been definitively broken. And so now you and I get to sit here this morning knowing it's just a matter of time before this present order of disease, death, and decay comes to a crashing end. Amen? It's going to end one day because of this event and this Savior. And I want to make sure that we're clear on this, because the hope of a Christian, I still find this today in a lot of assumptions when I'm speaking with Christians. Our hope is not to live forever in some ethereal disembodied existence. Our hope is not actually heaven. Our hope is a new heaven and new earth and glorified physical bodies living and reigning with Christ forever. That is our hope. It's not to become some wispy force ghost. That's weird. It looks cool on TV. I like to tell my kids this often, and I think we need to hold on to this. So you're kind of my kids, so I'll tell you too. Everyone's coming back. Everyone. Everyone's coming back to either eternal glory or eternal shame. Death is not the end. Everyone's coming back. And that has massive implications for how we live right now. See, the Corinthians didn't think everyone was coming back. They thought they had arrived, and so they started sleeping around. Their theology of the body was in the basement. Our theology of the body should be exalted. No, this body is not our ultimate hope. But a resurrection like our King is, because he was raised, so will we. It is a wonderful, wonderful hope. And it is a necessary one, because if we drop it, we drop the whole gospel. And so listen, if you are here today without a hope in life or in death, I want you to know that there is actually hope to be found in Jesus. And the reason why there's hope to be found in Jesus is because he's actually alive today, able to rescue all who turn to him in faith and who turn away from their sin. He can provide a rescue from sin and death. And many of the people here in this room know it, and they can't escape that reality because they've had an encounter with the risen Jesus. Not a physical one, but a spiritual one. Now, we'll move on. After establishing their common ground, Paul now turns to the eyewitness, the last eyewitness, the one that they heard the gospel from, which is himself. And so we'll look here at the call of Paul. In verse 8 to 11, take a look there in verse 8. This is a very interesting statement because it doesn't actually come through clearly in the translation. I wish they would translate it a little bit differently. But he refers to himself in verse 8 as one untimely born. The word actually means abortion or miscarriage. It's not a timing issue. It's some grotesque mutated thing. It was used figuratively as an insult, and likely his detractors in Corinth probably used it against him. But here, in his typical fashion, Paul actually uses it as a badge of honor. The freak show, the last witness is me. Wow. We could take a lesson from Paul's humility, I think. He uses it as a badge of honor to highlight the grace of God to him. And look there in verse 9. He acknowledges his complete unworthiness of the office of apostle because Paul was one of its primary persecutors, the persecutor of the church. And throughout his life, this absolutely never left Paul. He still writes to Timothy about it later on, even as he was facing death, because for him to actually be called an apostle, to be called by Christ and be given this great honor was a constant reminder of Christ's perfect patience to him, Christ's unfathomable grace for sinners, of whom Paul calls himself the worst. You see, God took a miscarriage like Paul and saved him, and made him an authoritative messenger of Jesus himself. And then more than that, look at verse 10. God enabled Paul to outwork all of the rest of the apostles. Look at the statement. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. I wonder what Peter thought when he read this. I submit to you, he actually agreed with it. Want to know why? Because of the next statement. Look, Paul qualifies it. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul is not boasting in himself. This is a boast of the grace of God that enabled him to work that way. Paul knows he was able to be shipwrecked, beaten, rejected, all the rest of the stuff because of grace. It was enabling work. I'm going to get to the application in that in a minute. But this was the guy from whom the Corinthians heard the gospel, the same gospel as the rest of the quote-unquote respected apostles, and that the early church believed. And this is the first point we want to take away. I've got two, and then we're done. The gospel of the risen Christ is able to transform persecutors into proclaimers. That's one of its evidences in history. Myths and legends don't do that. How is it that a crucified carpenter from a backwater town transformed the world? Anybody want to explain that? Sociologically? Philosophically, historically, how is it that a first century Jewish man, his life came to mark the beginning of the calendar for the common era? Anybody want to explain that? Historically, sociologically, psychologically? How is it that a poor man turned preacher brought hope to millions, inspired hospitals and schools to be built, universities to be instituted? How is it that a man who never held a position of power had so many swear allegiance to him, even unto death? How is it that this man lifted the value of women and children, healed families, united lifelong enemies? And how is it that he still continues to do this and more? How is it? Well, the answer I think you already know. He's risen. That's how he's able to do it. He's unmatched in history in this manner. He is the Christ, able to save all who turn to faith in him. And so again, I say today, if you are here without a hope in life and death, if you're just getting on every day, trying to make it through to the next day, hoping that it's going to be better, I got news for you. Death is going to end your life. And so you need to have a hope in that, not just to get up tomorrow morning, but to actually walk through that door. And the good news is somebody's already walked through it for you and beaten death for you and absorbed the curse of sin and death. And I pray that you don't miss the opportunity to believe in him, because you need to understand you might not get another one. Now, lastly, for the saints here today, one last point, going back to Paul. Paul recognized it's all of grace. Paul's office and his work was all of grace, and I think you and I need to recognize that too. Because you see, sometimes we have a little pity party. Sometimes we think, oh, nobody notices my work for Jesus. That's because you have an idol. You're looking for other people to notice your work for Jesus. Jesus sees it all. So repent of that. And sometimes we think, oh man, you know, if I just work a little harder, then the Lord, you know, he'll approve of me. Or if I just work a little harder or do more things, maybe I'll have more room for sin in my life. Whatever twisted ideas that are going on in the head, we have to understand something, that it's all of grace. By grace, you and I are what we are. By grace, you and I stand where we stand. Our work, the breath in our lungs, even the money in our bank, it's all given to us. You see, we have to understand something about the gospel. There's an implication. Christ died for our sins, right? So that means that a holy God owes us nothing but death. Everything else is grace. Everything else is grace. And by the grace of God, we are what we are. And I think we need more of that perspective across the church, and I would say especially in vocational ministry. I have to say, and I see this in my own life, and I need to repent of it, but there's plenty of arrogant ministers out there. And I wonder why. Because it's all by grace. You're there by grace. You crossed overseas by grace. You built that ministry by grace. You led that ministry by grace. And so on and so forth. It's all grace. You see, our salvation, like Paul's, is obviously of grace. And our work in Christ is also a matter of grace. And the scriptures teach this incredible dynamic, that the good work that you and I actually do is prepared for us in advance by God. We didn't conceptualize it. He did. In eternity past, and in his providential sovereign control, put you in that role. And now what's incredible is he takes his spirit and now enables you in that role, and then he's going to reward you for the work that he himself put aside and enabled. Do you follow? You should all fall down on your face and say, thanks for including me in the team. It's amazing. It is absolutely amazing. We have no cause to boast, and so we need to adopt this perspective, I think, of the Apostle Paul. You and I can be both bold and humble. Bold and humble. Because God's grace to us is the foundation of our hope and our security. He's called us to himself and for himself. And so regardless of the opinions of others, I mean, you might have names thrown at you, hopefully not ones like this, people calling you abortions. But even if you do, be like the Apostle Paul and let's get on with it and serve him. Use it as an occasion to let people know, man, that they don't even know the half of it. You're worse than what they know. And yet Christ called you to himself and made you his own and gave you a work to do in whatever capacity that is. And I think that's something that we can rejoice in this morning. So let me conclude. What does the resurrection of Jesus mean metaphysically? Well, it means that we're all headed toward a final resurrection. And that means that only in Jesus is there any real hope in the face of death. And to believe in vain is to abandon the hope of the resurrection, because without the resurrection, there is no prophetic or historical gospel. It evaporates. There's no real hope. Death is death, and there is just a bunch of speculation for what happens later. But you and I don't need to speculate, do we? Not at all. Because as real Christians in a real church, we believe in the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so my final word to you today, dear saint, is hold on to the gospel tightly. The good news is the risen Jesus is going to hold on to you. So let's pray, shall we? God, our Father, I want to thank you for this creed that you have preserved for us. I thank you, Lord, that it shows that right from the start, the gospel was believed and held, and it was saving people from sin and death and transforming lives. And I thank you, Lord, that even in this gathering, in this assembly, it is another manifestation of your grace, that your life, your eternal, indestructible life continues to transform people even today. Lord, I pray for us as a church that we would be very mindful and diligent in guarding any subversive attacks against the core of the gospel. Lord, be it those who would claim that the scriptures are erred, or those who would claim that there's no historical Adam, or even those who would claim that the gospel is true but a myth. Lord, I pray that we would protect the gospel, that we would be shielded from the deception that's not only out in the world, but that which is in our own hearts as well. And God, we want to thank you so much for this ultimate hope. Thank you that we're all coming back when you come back. And so we look forward to that. In Jesus' name, amen.